I was a little bit, I guess, maybe even troubled as I approached this speaking time. I had I'd said to Marie a couple of weeks back that just out of the blue, I hadn't really thought about preaching and speaking, and I thought God had laid on my heart to speak from the book of Amos, and so I was reading through the book of Amos, and I love the book of Amos. And at the same time, I've been watching some of the things that are going on in our society and our culture, and I cringe as I look around at some of the ideology that our culture has accepted and is promoting. And I had remembered hearing a quote that I read by Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a journalist and writer, and he wrote these words. He said, "It is difficult to resist the conclusion that 20th century man has decided to abolish himself." And he went on and he explained what he meant by that. And it is sometimes difficult to look around and see what's going on. And we can see in our current context, this thing's gone wrong in all sorts of ways. I was sort of appalled when I had seen some of the coverage of the Women's March, is what it was called, and sort of what that has morphed into as people stood and they talked about their abortions and they glorified it and everyone cheered, and I thought, what in the world is going on? And, you know, the whole thing was titled A Slut Walk, and it was a celebration of everything that is destructive to the people themselves that were taking part. And look here this morning, and we're celebrating a child dedication, and there's this huge disconnect between our greater culture, which sort of abhors natalism and raising children, and you think, what, how did we get to this place where we could have groups of people who are celebrating something that actually seems counter to the very cause which they're trying to celebrate? And as you look at culture in general, and we can see sort of a cultural shift going on, we see even the narratives and the way that we present history in the West has changed, and we're at a minimum concentrating on a different set of facts, which posits an entirely different narrative than even when I was in school. And you look and say, why? What's happening? What has changed? And I was watching our prime minister as he made some very interesting statements. He's not very long ago had talked about Canada. And he said, Canada is the first post-national state. Canada has no core identity. There's no mainstream Canada, he said. And diversity is our strength. And as I was thinking this through, you think diversity can be a very good thing. But diversity without common purpose is chaos. And so what's going on? What is happening? And it's interesting to me, we've seen sort of a rise of a new set of values that is being taught to our children from the time they enter at least public school until they graduate from university. And our new set of values has very distinct buzzwords associated with it. And you'll recognize them because they're sort of ubiquitous across the media and in our schools today. Openness, tolerance, diversity, equity, inclusivity. And of course, the interesting thing about all of this is if you take any one of these and you break them down, they're actually sort of amoral statements, if you will. They could be good, but they could also be extremely destructive. If you took openness and you said we want to be infinitely open, it's impossible. Because we live in a finite universe, and we are finite in our existence. And actually, these values that are being pushed on us are the exact antithesis of Christian principle in many ways. In the Old Testament, over and over, God lays out for people what society looks like when it's at its worst. And what society always looked like when it's at its worst is, at a minimum, it is a religious openness, an openness to all sorts of values, whatever they are. And God talks about that as everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that is, in many ways, where we are moving toward in our culture today. And as I was reading through Amos, I was struck by the fact that Amos and his time is actually very, very similar to our time. And as you read through the book, you can see, if you open up to Amos, and Amos is roughly in the middle of your Bible, maybe more towards two-thirds of the way through in the prophets, I would encourage you to open it up. And I would encourage you this morning that if you haven't read Amos for quite some time, that as you go home this week, you read through the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 6, if you go to verse 4, you can see that the people of the time were very wealthy. And they actually had a lot of the issues that we see described in our own society. They were wealthy, and there was a wealth inequality. And God talks about that here. The poor were treated horribly. There was oppression, and there was a lack of justice. But it describes how they lived. And it says, you lay in beds inlaid with ivory. You lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lamb and fattened calves. You strum on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. And it's interesting to me because we look back at history and we think people lived sometimes differently than us. But these people at this time were living quite well in luxury. They had nice homes, beautiful furniture. They ate the best of the best, whatever they wanted. They had leisure time. They were improvising on their musical instruments and lots of time to party. They were drinking wine by the bowlful. And it's an interesting scenario because God takes and he makes this connection between what's going on in their society and their openness to the religious practices of the cultures around them. And he does it in almost every chapter of this book. And if you look in the verses preceding the start of chapter 6, it says this, that they've built shrines to the king, they've got pedestals to their idols, and the star of their god, and it goes on, and you can read it on and on in the book. They have given... They are very religiously open. They were very diverse and tolerant of religious practices. And as a matter of fact, what was going on is they were still worshiping God in some form. And God says it's empty because you don't even understand anymore what you're doing. And Amos was a guy that lived almost 3,000 years ago, probably roughly 2,700 years ago. And if you're looking for the chronology or where he fits here, he's a contemporary of Jonah, actually. One of the greatest revivalists of all time was Jonah, and he goes and an entire city converts, if you will. And by the way, it wasn't a city in Israel, it was a city outside of Israel, because God was concerned about the whole world. And he lived about 40 or 50 years after the death of Elisha, the prophet. Elijah and Elisha were prophets in Israel, and they performed miraculous signs trying to reiterate to people that there was one true God. And Amos comes on the scene, and now Elisha had prophesied about a better time that was coming for Israel and Judah, and the people believed that they were living in this time and they were wealthy. But they had forgotten what made their wealth, prosperity, and comfort possible. And the message from Amos is a message of coming captivity. And if you follow it through in chapter 6, it starts out and says, "Woe to you who are complacent. Woe to you who are complacent." And then it talks about the way that they're living and the fact that they don't care about what's going on in their society and the way that it's falling apart at the seams, and they don't even see it yet. And it gets down and it describes that luxurious living, and then it says, "But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." And what he's talking about there, he's using Joseph. Joseph would be the descendants of Joseph were the primary inhabitants of Israel at the time. There was two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, and they were both thriving. And then he says, "Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile." And as you read through here, it's very interesting, because if you go over to Amos chapter 7, God does something that sort of reminded me almost of a movie that we had watched one time, which was The Matrix. And God lays out some possible futures in Amos chapter 7. And he talks about the suffering that's going to come as a result of the people's actions. And Amos says, "No, God, please, don't do it. How could Jacob survive? How could we survive? We're so small." And God said, "No, I won't do it." And then God does it again. He shows Amos another possible future. And Amos has the same response. "How can we survive? We're so small." And God said, "I won't do that either. I won't do that either." But then we get down to verse 7 of chapter 7, and we find something very interesting, because God now lays out a principle. And this is what it says. "And this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall he had built, true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And he asked me, 'Amos, what do you see?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. The Lord said, 'Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" So this is a plumb line. It has a plumb bob on the bottom, and it's used to establish what we call true to plumb. And you can tell if something is going straight up and down. As you can see, this was probably a Bronze Age tool. They were very familiar with it. And what God is talking about is the inevitability of the fact that if we live our lives to any other standard apart from God's standard, we will build on a foundation that is bound to crumble. A wall, essentially, that is bound to fall over. If you build a wall at the wrong angle, you might get it all the way up, but eventually it's going to fall down. And this is the inevitable principle that God was talking about. The plumb line for our lives are the words of God. And it points straight up and down, interestingly enough. It's not a self-referencing mechanism. Jesus put it this way in the New Testament, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We live in a world that's very preoccupied with self. We talk about self-image, self-esteem, self-assertion, self-confidence. And we ask questions like, who am I? Because it's about me. And the interesting thing is that if we are staring into ourselves to find out who we are, we will never discover who we ought to be. We will never discover who we ought to be. And what we will end up doing is displaying our pathologies, the sin in our own lives, for everyone else to see. And we see this going on in our culture and all around us. And sometimes we ourselves do this. I had heard an interesting story about Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali was a great boxer. He was a champion. And he was on an airplane. And there was turbulence. And the seatbelt sign came on. And people were putting their seatbelts on. And the stewardess noticed that Muhammad Ali wasn't putting his seatbelt on. And so she asked him, why aren't you putting your seatbelt on? And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she replied and said, Superman don't need no airplane either. And we live in a self-referencing society. And God has put in eternity in our hearts, but we are finite beings. We are limited. Ravi Zacharias, in his book Recapture Wonder, talked about the progression of our current culture and where it all leads. And he talked about this. He said in the 1950s, kids lost their innocence. They were liberated from their parents by well-paying jobs and cars, the lyrics of music. And the term that arose from that was the generation gap. And in the 1960s, kids lost their authority. It was a decade of protest against church, state, parents, and they were all called into question. And they were all found wanting. And the authority was rejected, and nothing ever replaced it. And the 1970s became the decade of self. It was a lonely world. And kids learned everything there was to know about sex, and forgot everything there was to know about love. We learned things that we should never have known. And in the 1980s, kids lost their hope. We became a generation that didn't believe in the future. And in the 1990s, we saw kids lose the power to reason. Less and less we were taught the very basics of language, truth, and logic. And we grew up with the irrationality of a postmodern worldview. And we are still reaping the repercussions of that today. As you look into it and you look into postmodernism, you can find that there are basically two men that wrote the handbook, if you will, for the postmodernist worldview. And it's taught all across the social sciences today at the university level, especially in things like gender studies and women's studies. Michel Foucault and Jacques Derrida. Michel Foucault said this: all claims to speak truth are really claims to power. They are forms of manipulation. Instead of fostering freedom, They merely engender constraint and coercion. All notions of truth and morality are socially constructed, and no socially constructed notions of truth have any legitimate claim to be superior to any other socially constructed perspective. Of course, you could try to apply that to itself, and you would say that that has no more value than any other statement either, even by its own definition. And of course, Derrida went on to talk about hierarchies and how all hierarchies, meaning the priority, putting anything into an order of priority of importance, and how this was bad. And that the social hierarchies all needed to be torn down. And you couldn't even have a hierarchy of value because all thought itself, he said, was oppressive. But of course, again, it's a self-defeating notion because he's prioritized his own statements. And this is the foundation on which we have built our values, our newfound culture. Ravi Zacharias was taken to view Wexner Center. And Wexner Center was supposed to be the first postmodern building constructed in the United States. And it had pillars going nowhere, doing nothing, stairways that went to nowhere, and so on and so forth. And the architect said this. He wanted to build it with no design in mind. He said, if life has no meaning, why should our buildings have design or meaning? And it's interesting because as Ravi was taken to see it, and he's talking to the guy who's showing it to him, and he's explaining the building, and Ravi asked a very interesting question. He said, does the building have a foundation? And he said there was silence. There was silence. Because you can't build with those principles. It's only a game. It's only a game. If you try to build with the principles of postmodernism, it will all fall down. I had read Anna Russell's old song. It's quite old. It's called Jolly Old Sigmund Freud, and it says this: I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed my cat and blacked out my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my unconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. And when I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally that I've poisoned all my lovers. But I'm happy now. I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. There's a bumper sticker that's out there going around, and it says this: Humpty Dumpty was pushed. Humpty Dumpty was pushed. You all remember the old nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. It's always somebody else's fault. And it's an interesting world in which we live. In Ezekiel 18:2, it says this: The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God is saying, he's asking Ezekiel the question, why are the people quoting this proverb? And this proverb is basically saying, it's not our fault. Our fathers set us up for this. We have no choice. And we see this all the time in our world today. It's our fathers, those who came before us, or whatever group is responsible for our current oppression. Because after all, truths are only socially constructed. But God went on to say that each person will die for his own sin. Each person will die for his own sin. And yes, while it is true, it is very true, that what we do has a profound impact on those around us. And when we sin, that affects those around us, and it will affect generations in the future. But the Bible is very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. The three hardest words we have to say are, I am wrong. Atheist thinker Hobart Moror, he was a one-time president of the American Psychological Association, committed suicide in his 80s. He was a professor at Harvard, an instructor at Yale. He had his PhD from Johns Hopkins, and he wrote this: for several decades, we psychologists have looked at the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus. And what he's saying there, actually the word taken literally means demon. A great demon to the world of psychology. And acclaimed our liberation from it as epoch-making. But at length, we have discovered that to be free in this sense, that is, to have the excuse of being sick rather than sinful, is to court the danger of also becoming lost. In becoming amoral, ethically neutral and free, we have cut off the roots of being and lost the deepest sense of selfhood and identity. And with the neurotics, those who are sick, we find ourselves asking, who am I? What is my deepest destiny? And what does living mean? And I would say that much of our modern mental health is an exercise in trying to assemble something, anything, out of the remains of a life lived in defiance of God's standards. When Jesus stood before Pilate and he was going to die, and he knew it, and he was asked why he had come, what was he doing? He replies to Pilate and said he came to testify to the truth. To the truth. To God's standard. And what is it that we're building our lives on? Are we building our lives on God's standards? In Amos 8, it also talks about what's to come for the people of that day. And by the way, historians tell us that within about 30 years of Amos' prophecy here, Israel was decimated, they were carried into captivity. And you can read about the people here, Amaziah, who talks to Amos, and he says, go away, you seer. We don't want your words. And Amos says, this affects you too. And no matter where you're at on the spectrum out there this morning, this affects you too. And ultimately, God tells the people that what's coming is a famine. And he says this in Amos 11, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine from hearing the word of the Lord. And a lot of people nowadays don't want to hear the word of the Lord. And we live in challenging times. And Ravi Zacharias had talked about the how difficult it is for a speaker to speak nowadays in a culture where people listen with their eyes, he said, and think with their feelings. And that's where we're at. That's what's being promoted in our schools. And yet at the same time, we have a great hope. And into a similar environment, Paul, Peter, and the early church arose and flourished. And Paul says this, "How shall they hear? How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And we as Christians need to be ready to give an answer. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." And then he tells us how to do it. He says, "Do it with gentleness and respect." Do it with gentleness and respect. And it talks about us having the fragrance of the gospel. The fragrance of the gospel. Our lives should be so permeated by God's standards, by the gospel, that it is an attractive fragrance to people. In 1 Peter 2, there's a whole section there that in many of your Bibles is probably titled "Living Among a Pagan Generation" or something like that. And Peter says this, "For it is God's will," in 1 Peter 2:15, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." And ultimately, as we move in our culture, in order to gain a hearing among those who have rejected the notion of God's standards or rejected the notion of truth, it is our lives that need to speak loudly. And I would encourage you this morning to ask yourself this question: do I have the love of Jesus in my heart? Because if you don't have the love of Jesus, you cannot possibly share it. Are you empowered by the Holy Spirit? And are you ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you? I would ask the worship team to come back to the stage. We live in interesting times, and we have an interesting challenge in front of us. Paul told us this in 2 Corinthians 10:5. "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." I have made it my habit in the last few years to spend at least some time every day on my knees in prayer, because I know that the sin nature is still in me, and we need to approach life with humility in the power of God. And I would challenge each one of you, take the time to be with God. Take the time to understand His words and apply them to your life. This morning I would say, we serve a risen Savior that is in the world today. And the world needs Jesus. And you have what the world needs. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit, making disciples of all nations, starting right here in Salmon Arm and moving out from there to the ends of the earth. Thank you.